This is one of those lessons, I think, that you like the introduction, if nothing else, because the introduction says this is the last in a series. This isn't the last of the tough choices. There are some others that are just as obnoxious as this one. But this is the last of the series on anger. And it is by far the most important of the series. Picture with me a scene in a small counseling center somewhere. A husband, irate and angry, is justifying his intense anger by explaining to the counselor how rotten his wife has been. Finally, it reaches a fevered pitch, and it's almost as if he screams at the top of his voice to the counselor, "If your wife had done those things, wouldn't you be angry?" The scene shifts to a little house in the suburbs where a harried housewife is screaming at the top of her lungs at her children. She's angry. Her husband comes in later and she says, "You can't believe what those kids did today." In a downtown office, the president of a small company, a deacon and a pillar at the church, has just lost his cool and screamed and yelled, and his employees are dumbfounded and baffled. His competitor just stabbed him in the back by lying he stole his best account. He's angry. And the byword of our generation is retaliate. Go to court. Pick up a gun. File for divorce. Damage their reputation. They damage yours. Whatever it takes, it boils down to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In fact, the world says it'll make you feel better and it's good for you, whatever that means. But God has a better way. And it's that better way we want to look at this morning as we turn the corner, round the bend, and come into the home stretch, if you will, on our look at the subject of taming the temper. I'm going to take a very brief mini review this morning because we want to draw it to a conclusion. We ask at the beginning of the series if you would like to learn to reckon with your rights, and we ask you even to take an assignment to do that, basically to determine that your rights weren't yours to reckon with. And then we looked at the problem of keeping an empty tea kettle and the need to pour out your resentment before God and refill the kettle with the fresh, pure water of life. Because when the tea kettle keeps resentment inside of it and the heat builds up, at some point in time, the little spigot opens up and the steam comes out and somebody gets burned. And then we looked at the sundown syndrome. The sundown syndrome was an explanation of one of many reasons why God divided life into 24-hour days, and he divided the days from the nights with light and darkness, you remember? And then he said, "One of the reasons I've done that is to remind you that you're never to let the sun go down on your wrath." He told us that his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So that every evening when the sun goes down, God could tenderly speak to our hearts and say, "Remember, empty the tea kettle. Tomorrow morning, a fresh batch of grace awaits you. A fresh batch of mercy awaits you from God." Now you have to have that same mindset toward other people. And then that brought us to the fourth answer to anger, the issue of the second hand of choice. And that second hand of choice is the willingness to continually stay in place and exercise the will as Satan attacks you moment by moment in this area, trying to get you angry. Resisting Satan really involves a two-step process. The first is a once-for-all decision. He said, "Well, I don't understand why God wants me to do that, because it doesn't last. I mean, I'm going to make a decision once and for all, but it's not the last time I'll get angry." God in Scripture calls on man to make these once-for-all decisions, drive a stake in the ground, and then every time after that you're tempted, you point back to that stake and say, "Wait a minute, I've looked at the Word. The Word says this is sin. The Word says this is the way it's supposed to be. I've made a decision by God's grace to get in harmony with the Word. Therefore, now I resist the devil." So you make the one-time decision, and then you relate back to that decision. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32, you remember in verse 30, we are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 31, we were told in order not to grieve the Spirit, there's some things we're supposed to put away. That is, drive a stake in the ground and consider from this point forward, we were never questioned but that they are wrong. And then Paul lists for us six of them: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. If we were to simplify the definitions, it would be passion or rage, a bad temper, resentment, contention, abusive language, ill will. The point is those things in our hearts that cause us to be angry. Paul says, get rid of them. Make a decision once and for all. And then he goes on to say, part two, Having made that decision, Paul says, now you are to be becoming. That's the literal translation. You are to be becoming different. Instead of anger, you're supposed to become kind. Instead of anger, you're supposed to become tender-hearted. Instead of anger, you're supposed to be forgiving. That's what it says. And when the enemy comes and he tests you to see if you're going to respond to temptation, you stand based on your original choice and you resist the devil. And the scripture says he will flee from you. Now, I'm not sure a lot of us know what it means to resist the devil. To most of us, to resist the devil is to say, "Hi, Satan, go away." Now, that is not resisting. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion looking for lunch. He walks about seeking whom he may," what? "Devour." Maybe if you say that word aloud, it'll help. Devour, that's his goal. Now it says in the Amplified Version, "Withstand him, be firm, rooted, established, immovable, determined." That's not a wave and a pat on the head. It means you're in a battle. It means you put on the armor. It means you recognize that this guy is looking to have you for lunch. And the literal translation is, as the onslaught comes, keep on standing. So deciding to give up anger isn't the end, it's the beginning. What you're really saying when you drive one of these stakes in the ground, particularly in an area that you've been struggling with, is you're saying to Satan, "Come on, I dare you." And he will. You're declaring war. You're moving into an area where there's a satanic stronghold. So then you begin to exercise the sundown principle. Every evening you lay aside the resentment that's boiled up in your heart and you start the day with an empty tea kettle. And then the day starts, and it usually does, doesn't it? And you're driving down the freeway and this car's about to cut in front of you and your blood begins to boil. Now, the right thing to do is to put away anger. This happened to me yesterday. And I did not do well at all. But the right thing to do is to put away anger. It's a test. Now, what you should do is exercise the second hand of choice. You say, "Lord, by your grace, I choose not to get angry." And just then it happens. He cuts in front of you anyway. The blood rises again. And you say, "Lord, I choose to put away anger." You say, "Wait a minute, that's two prayers in about 5 seconds. Can you think of a better use of your time?" And all the while, the voice of the stranger says, "You could have been killed. Lean on your horn, shake your fist, scowl at him." That's the nicest thing you can do. I won't tell you what I did, and I hope my wife won't. You keep refusing to choose to get angry until the battle is over. You remember Jesus in the wilderness? He kept resisting Satan through the word of God until Satan departed. Then the angels came and ministered to him. And this same principle applies if you're dealing with jealousy or immorality or gluttony or anything else. You keep on resisting. Well, that's the first step in dealing with our rights and finding out most of the time we think we're wrong. We were wrong to think we were wrong, but sometimes we really are wrong. Got it? Let's look now at what if we really are wrong. The question is, what if you treat someone totally perfectly and they stab you in the back? What if somebody else does something wrong at work or at school and you get the blame for it and they did it? What if in your marriage you do everything right the way you think God wants you to and still he leaves? Or still she breaks your heart? The world says retaliate. You were wronged, genuinely wronged. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But what does the word say? Familiar passage, but it's so familiar you may miss it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You remember? Jesus answers directly. He said, "You've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye, and tooth for tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, that you do not fight back." Now please don't leave, the doors are locked. "But whosoever smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away your coat, give him your cloak as well. Whosoever compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away." And you say, that's not a practical passage. Beloved, there is not a verse in this Bible that's not practical. What it says is you don't come up swinging, you come up singing. What it says is you don't come up swearing, you come up sharing. What it says is you don't get bitter, you get better. You say, that's not normal. No, beloved, and it's not natural, but it's supernatural. And it is normal from God's perspective for the Christian's behavior. You say, but what if I'm totally, completely wronged and it wasn't my fault? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, this is thankworthy. This is worthy of praise if a man, for conscience toward God, endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Incidentally, just because you've heard it doesn't mean maybe you've memorized it. It's a good one to meditate on. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. The Living Bible paraphrases verses 19 and 20. Praise the Lord if you're punished for doing right. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong. But if you do right and suffer for it wrongfully and are patient beneath the blows, God is well pleased. In other words, the passage is saying, you want to make God happy? Then don't retaliate. When you're wronged, you don't lose your temper. You take it and you trust God for the outcome. You say, that's not practical. Well, what's the context of the passage? It's about an employee responding to an unjust, overbearing boss. That's as practical as you can get. You say, you're not going to let him get by with it, are you? No, you're not going to let him get by with it. They didn't get by with anything. It's just not your problem. And they've got the best teacher in the world. Verse 21, for even hereunto will you call, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow his steps. He never sinned. Never was guile found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered wrongfully, he threatened not. He didn't retaliate, but he just committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Here's what he did. Here's what we're supposed to do. He said, Father, they're all yours. Do whatever you please. I won't threaten. I won't revile. Father, I'll leave them up to you. You say, hello. You mean God is responsible to repay the evil done to us? Romans chapter 12, Paul said, be of the same mind one toward another, and mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide all things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll take care of it, says the Lord. What if I'm mistreated by those over me? The next verse goes on to say, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Who forever resists the authorities resists God. You say, you mean I'm not responsible to retaliate? When you retaliate, you assume the role of God. You cheat God out of what he's trying to do in your life, what he's trying to do in the life of that other person, and the glory that he would receive in the process. What Romans 12 says, don't retaliate. Revenge is God's business. He will see that the scale is balanced. And beloved, we couldn't balance the scale anyhow. We're standing on one side of it. Doesn't that set you free? It means that anger isn't an option when retaliation is an issue. Even if you were right and you were wrong. He said, well, so much for anger. We empty the tea kettle. We yield our rights. We remember the sundown principle, the second hand of choice, and we bypass the risk of retaliation. That's about 50% of it. You say, well, why did it take you 4.5 lessons to get to that? It's because I'm long-winded. That's no surprise. But I want to talk to you about the most important part of putting away anger or any other issue of self-control. I want to talk to you about God's alternator principle. There's this thing called an alternator gauge. It tells you whether or not your battery is charging or not. Now, in some of the new cars, they've replaced it with a little light that only goes on when it's too late. But some cars still have this gauge. And an alternator in a car generates fresh power to replace the power used by the electrical system from its storehouse called the battery. This is not a lesson in automotive research. There's a tremendous lesson that can be learned from the alternator. Let's see what we can find out. Now, let's assume your alternator isn't working right. It's not charging. You're taking out energy, but you're not putting any back in. So you turn off the lights, you turn off the air conditioner, you turn off the radio, you turn off the windshield wipers, you turn off everything that draws power, and the gauge comes back to the middle. It's not charging, but it's not discharging. You say, man, that's living. But it's raining and you can't see. It's hot and you can't cool off. You want to hear the weather forecast, but you can't listen. It's getting dark, but you can't turn on the lights. You see, by stopping everything positive, you're able to keep going for a while, but that's not the way to travel. And many Christians, beloved, believe if they just stop doing everything wrong, they'll make it. So they turn off everything that drains power. They give up anger, stop lying, stop stealing, stop complaining, stop worrying, stop quarreling. They become religiously acceptable, but spiritually useless. It was Howard Hendricks of Dallas Seminary. He used to say he knew a place in Dallas where there were 10,000 people who didn't steal, lie, cheat, lose their temper, worry, or fight. called a cemetery. They didn't do anything wrong because they didn't do anything. They were dead. One of the dangers of evangelical Christianity is in an effort to scripturally put off the old man, we get so preoccupied with not sinning, we forget the object of it all is to replace the old man with that new man, which the scripture said is after God created in righteousness and true holiness. And it applies to virtually every single area of self-control. Let me give you an illustration. We'll take the key things that God tells us not to do in the New Testament, and we're going to see that in every case, the same verse or the following verse gives you an alternative to stopping. For instance, the Bible says, stop stealing. Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more. Can you get any clearer than that? Can't. But the same verse says, instead, let him labor that he will have to give away. So this spirit of greed is replaced by a spirit of generosity. You don't just stop stealing, you do something instead of stealing. You go to work. Ephesians 4:25 says, stop lying. Instead, speak the truth in love. Philippians 2:14 says, stop complaining. Instead, start rejoicing. Philippians 4:6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing. Stop worrying, but it doesn't stop there. It says, instead of worrying, take the energy you were using to worry, and in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Anxiety will be replaced, but not just because you grit your teeth and say, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to worry. Immorality, 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lust. But on the other hand, it says, instead, follow after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Instead of filth, holiness. And then finally, anger. Put away anger. Ephesians 4:31, instead, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving. Don't you see how it works? You can stop stealing and the needle goes to neutral. But that's not living. You stop stealing so you can start working and begin to have money to give away. You can stop worrying and the needle goes to neutral, but that's not living. You stop worrying so you can start praying so God can fill your heart with peace and you won't need to worry anymore. And you're to stop being angry. You're to give up your rights, empty your tea kettle, surrender at sundown, monitor the second hand, avoid the risk of retaliation. But all you'll have done then is open the vault. The treasure will still be waiting for you to take. You put away anger so you can take the energy that normally anger takes out of you and redirect it into being kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. The reason, according to Romans 12, 19, and 20, is that we do not avenge ourselves is so that we can feed our enemies in verse 20. It says, be not overcome evil. That's the negative to neutral. Instead, overcome evil with good. That's the alternator on full charge. Now listen, we don't empty ourselves of anger and leave the bottle empty. We collect the power in our minds, in our spirits, so that every excuse used to tempt us to anger now becomes a positive force to glorify God. Don't you see, if you stop being angry, Satan will just keep coming at you and wear you down. But if you use every test to anger as a stepping stone to glorifying God or blessing someone else, he will flee from you. That's not what he wants. You say, well, it sounds good. How does it work? Does he give us a pattern to go by? Doesn't he always? Of course he does. We read earlier in Matthew 5 about the eye for an eye and a coat and a cloak and the 2 miles for one. It reads like this. Ye have heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, those that make you angry. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Now look at that verse carefully. You see how it works? It says, first of all, you put on the brake. Who are your enemies? Those that curse you, hate you, use you, persecute you, whose actions or attitudes generate anger. You put on the brake, you stop hating, you stop resenting, the needle comes to neutral. Now most of us can grit our teeth and do that, but what happens then? Jesus says, then you put your foot on the accelerator. You take the very people whose actions and attitudes make you angry, and you do at least these 4 things. Number 1, you love them. Love, an active, deliberate choice of the will with regard to acceptance, affections, attitudes, and actions. You choose to love them. Not the lovable ones, the guy that makes you angry. The gal that makes you angry. Secondly, you pray for them. Prayer, intercessory, the act of releasing divine power on another's behalf. Thirdly, you bless them to assume a positive perspective regarding the welfare of another. And fourthly, you do good. You actively demonstrate love by deeds. Let's try to make it practical for a minute. Let's apply that grid to the people that made us so angry. First, the sports car on the freeway. You remember the guy driving the car you've always wanted to have? And he crowds in front of you and nearly forces you off the road. And you got angry. The first thing we do, step one, stop it. Stop claiming your right to the highway and keep resisting temptation and as he speeds off into the sunset. Remember the second hand of choice. But if you simply resist the urge to anger and you get by with it, you may think you're pretty good stuff and the needle goes to neutral. But nobody's been blessed, have they? You just didn't get angry. Big deal. Step one. But suppose instead, A, you resisted the urge to anger and then you began to pray for the driver of that car. You don't know him. He may be, as we have said earlier, on his way to the hospital. He may be insecure and just showing off. He may be late and insensitive or selfish. You don't know. God knows. So you bless him instead of cursing him. You wish him God's best. You turn the blessing into prayer. You slow down and let him get in rather than speeding up like I do. That's doing good. You pray for his safety. The way he drives, he needs it. You pray for his spiritual well-being. Maybe he's not a believer. You don't know. You don't need to know. God does. You see, two things will happen. One, you'll be filled with peace and joy. Two, Satan will be mortified. I mean, the last thing he ever wanted to do was to have that guy cut in front of you so that you would learn to pray some more. You've drawn nigh unto God. He's drawn nigh unto you. You've resisted the devil. He'll flee from you. And the spiritual energy Satan wanted to waste in anger has been transformed into power and peace and love. See the difference? You got to go the second part. You remember the second illustration? You came home, guys, from a day of disasters expecting an early supper. You told your wife you had a meeting at 6:30 and you needed to eat on time, but Mama's nowhere in sight. In fact, the oven is colder than the fridge. There aren't even any pot pies thawing, and you got angry. But that's not God's way. First, God says, be sure the tea kettle stays empty so there's no resentment in your heart over past offenses, and you're exercising the second hand of choice so the problems of the day haven't built up and you're not about to explode. And now you view this as a new opportunity to demonstrate love to your wife. Instead of getting angry, you don't just not get angry, you bless her. You assume the best. You pray for her. You've been so busy all day, you haven't had time to pray for her. So you begin to pray. You praise God for her good qualities. You ask him his blessings upon her. And then you set about doing good. Set the table so she can bring something home, whatever. You write her a note and tell her you love her. You take the energy that anger would have wasted and you transform it into an expression of love. It'll help your health, help your marriage, keep your testimony, and it'll make Satan get out of town. You turn every opportunity for anger into love. Now think about it. Isn't that what Joseph did when he was confronted with his brothers in Genesis chapter 50? He said, you meant it evil unto me, but God meant it unto good. Now, isn't that what Stephen did as they stoned him to death? He blessed those that were stoning him. He prayed, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Isn't that what Paul and Silas did in prison? Angry, not on your life. They just praised God and the jailer came to Christ. Isn't that what Jesus did as he hung on the cross? Angry? No. He saw that his mother would be cared for, and then he prayed for those who were murdering him. Isn't that what Moses did when Aaron and Miriam started a revolt? You see, God's greats in Scripture not only resisted Satan when he tempted them to be angry, they used the very circumstances to bless others, even their enemies. So God got glorified, they were blessed, and Satan fled. Beloved, you and I can not only put away anger. Now, every occasion to anger can become a stepping stone to demonstrating love, deepening prayer, and ministering to others. The lady in the checkout line, you remember? She had 11 items and the sign said 10, and you got angry. The clerk in the stereo shop, remember? He promised your stereo would be fixed in a week, and in a week he couldn't even find the slip that said you'd brought it. Your co-workers you accused of stealing your best fountain pen. The encounter with your child over the grade card. Each one could become a spiritual blessing. The key is, what do you do when these tests loom on the horizon and Satan says, you've got your rights, go for it. My friend, God is telling us to resist the devil, continually choosing not to get angry. But the flip side of it is, God is telling us now, let each of those occasions become a triggering mechanism to release in you that very energy you would have used to get angry, to totally reach out and transform the lives of those around you. Remember, there are three aspects to any element in Scripture: knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Knowledge means you learn what God thinks about a given thing. Angry. Two, understanding. You learn where you and God are not in harmony. And three, by His grace, in His energy, you do something about it. That's where we are now. The end of the subject. We've looked at all the aspects of how to stop being angry. And now we've looked at what to do with the very energy that anger creates. Can't we then be becoming totally different men and women where anger is concerned? What a plan God has. What a plan. And what a life. What a Savior. Let's close with this. God turned the curse into a blessing for Joseph and his kin. Satan's goal was bitterness. Anger turned to sin. But Joseph had the mind of God. He knew the master would take the devil's evil curse and turn it into good. God, once again, at Calvary, in history's darkest hour, turned Satan's tool, a Roman cross, into redeeming power. Stephen gazed at heaven's light. Filled with joy, he cried, "Lay not this sin to their charge, Lord." Then, filled with love, he died. These all knew the secret. Even as life grew dim, no need for boiling anger. Vengeance belongs to him. Instead, they chose to bless and love. Instead, they chose to pray. The curse turned into blessing. The night turned into day. You too can see it happen. You can God's power employ. For the curses turn to blessings when you turn anger into joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you, a precious, loving God whose plans for us include more than simply gritting our teeth and stopping sinning, but a transforming kind of grace, an energizing kind of power that takes the very elements of our personality that we would misuse in unrighteous anger and allows us to transform those very same situations into moments of joy and power. May we leave this place today, Father, filled with excitement and expectancy that in the days to come, the curses will turn into blessings and the anger into love, for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.